God, if you would please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. And that chorus through it all maybe is very appropriate for us tonight as we come to Daniel chapter 11. Because through this chapter, as we go through this, you may realize, yes, I needed to trust the Lord through it all. And when we came to Daniel chapter 11. So we'll turn there, and I've been contemplating how to approach this chapter, because I told you when we were together a couple weeks ago on Sunday night that really in this chapter there's about 150 prophecies that are either fulfilled or partially fulfilled. 10, 11, and 12, there's that many prophecies, particularly though the majority of them fall right here in chapter 11. There's a lot of history here. A lot of things that's already been accomplished. Some, depending on who you talk to or who you read or how you interpret it, is yet to be accomplished, particularly the last part of this chapter. But what I thought we would do, rather than reading it like we have been doing to begin with, what I want to do is work us through our outline. Hopefully by doing so, that'll help you kind of get familiar with what's in this chapter. And then, after I've gone through our outline, I'm going to read the whole chapter in one reading, as we have been doing. And maybe if we do that, it will help us to get it a little bit more as we're working through this. So let's, if you have your handout, go ahead and turn there. And I don't have control over this guy, so if y'all could help me out back there. So I have a few points that we have established here for this chapter. See if we can get this going here. I still don't have anything, guys. Okay, now we go. Thank you. All right, so let's kind of begin to work through this. You remember what happened, hopefully, in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel has this vision and this glorious being, this glorious man appears to him. It could very well have been Jesus Christ who is spoken about in the early part of Daniel 10, because the appearance of that man was very similar to the appearance of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So I interpreted that as though it was Jesus. And then there was a hand that reached out and touched Daniel as he had fallen on his face before that glorious man. And that hand that touched him, I suggested to you, was not Jesus, the one that he had just seen, but it was another angelic being. Perhaps it was Gabriel. The Bible here doesn't say specifically who it is. But there's this interaction that's shown or recorded in Daniel 10. And then really the details about the vision come out in chapter 11. And that's what we're dealing with here tonight. So let's go with the first point. The first point is history is not a mystery, okay? And we see this kind of laid out here in this chapter, because all of this happens, these people and events that have already happened in history, these things were not a mystery to God. God, through this vision to Daniel, foretold about events that were going to happen pretty soon, as far as from Daniel's perspective. So if you think about the date where Daniel is receiving these, is around 536 is when Daniel was receiving these visions. And then the content of Daniel 11 unfolds over the next 400 or so years. So these are real events that happened in history. So some people like this, Xerxes, the king during the time of Esther, Alexander the Great in verse 3, Egypt versus Syria. I've entitled this North versus South. Now the reason I did that is because what's going to happen in this chapter is there's a north, the north and the south, Now, these are represented by Syria, and this would be Egypt, also known very much during that time. It would have been these kingdoms. I'm sorry to have my back to you, but I think it spells something like this: the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic, I guess is what I'll put there. So I think I might have spelled that wrong, but these both came from two of the four generals that took over Alexander's kingdom, Alexander the Great. So these two, this represents the north that we're going to read about. This represents the south. These two were in opposition with one another and for several hundred years, a couple hundred years. So when we read about this north and south, that's kind of what's going on there. People or ladies by the name of Berenice. There's prophecy about her. Cleopatra the Fourth is found in this chapter, as well as the Maccabees. The Maccabees, the Jewish family that led a revolt against Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That's an important name when you look at this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I don't know if that's something I've thrown out yet on Sunday nights, but if you, in the book of Malachi, and then you've got the book of Matthew, and John the Baptist coming on the scene, there's 400 years here. This is called the intertestamental period. Intertestamental period. These are 400 years of silence where there was no prophet from God. There was no writing prophet at that time. So there was 400 years of silence. And that's when a lot of the events that almost all of the events that we're going to be reading about tonight happened during this 400 years. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes happened around the year 167. And the Maccabees revolted during that time, 167, revolted against Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. I'm telling you all this because history is not a mystery. God foretold these events, they occurred, and we can look back on them now and see that God's Word was accurate in all that He said, even down to some very minute details in this chapter. So these are some of the names that I've just gone over there with you there to begin with. So that's the first point. And, you know, Romans 4:17 says about God that He is God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Think about that for a second. God, the God of the Scriptures, is the God who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. As though they did exist. Isaiah 46 says of God that He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. So this is who God is. Second point is this: times and events are appointed and determined. Times and events are appointed and determined. Now, I'm not going to go through and point all of these out to you because I'm afraid it's going to take too much of our time. But in all of these verses that I have listed there in the parentheses, in all of those verses, there is something like, let's see here. Let me try to give you an example. Like in verse 35, because at the very end of verse 35, it says, because it is still for the appointed time. All right, now in verse 36, at the end of verse 36, for what has been determined shall be done. That's the thing that kind of jumped out to me in the book of Daniel when I was reading through it last year, that really prompted me to want to go through the book of Daniel with us all on Sunday nights, is how this sovereign, how God has determined things that were going to happen in history, and he laid them out here, particularly in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, where it's so clear that these things are going to happen. There's a time that's appointed for it, and it's going to occur. And all the verses that I gave you fall under that category of those sorts of events. Number three, Jerusalem. And I really shouldn't have put Jerusalem here. I should have either put Israel, Judah, or I should have put Palestine, the glorious land. That seems to be central in this chapter. In verse 16, the glorious land is referred to. He says, "But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land." This is obviously a reference to Judah, Palestine, Jerusalem. We also see in verse 20, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, and not in anger or in battle." Verse 41 says, "He shall enter the glorious land." And then in verse 45, "And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain." This is apparently talking about a reference to the mountain of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is found. So there's this emphasis in this chapter on the glorious land. Now, this was referred to before in chapter 8, verse 9. I believe it is. Maybe it's verse... Well, I don't think I wrote the correct reference down. But the glorious land has been referred to once before. So I just wanted to kind of point out how... Israel, or the land of Judah, the promised land as we would refer to it, is central here in this chapter as far as the activities that are occurring. They're central. What makes Syria to the north, and what makes Egypt or the Ptolemaic dynasty to the south? It's because Palestine is right in the middle. And it's from there that you got the north. It's from there that you got the south. These two are in opposition. And what happens is, so often, as these two are fighting with one another, they are crossing through Palestine. They're crossing through the glorious land. Therefore, they're impacted because of that. Number four is, godless regimes will continue. In this chapter, as we work through it, you're going to see words like intrigue. You're going to see deceit and arrogance. You're going to see lies. You're going to see leagues, where a ruler will form a league, an alliance with other kingdoms in order to try to bolster his power. You're going to see wars all through this. You're going to see destruction. You're going to see flattery. You're going to see false gods. And as I said, you're going to see these human alliances. In chapter 11, you're going to see all of these things and these outworkings of human scheming. But what this chapter seems to be driving home to us is that even though all of this scheming by the power of man is going on, God is the one who has determined the times. And nothing thwarts the will and the plan of God. We all need to really establish that in our minds. No matter what is going on around us in this world, God rules over the nations. They are like a drop in the bucket to Him. That's what sovereign means. If you hear that word sovereign sometimes, it means God is in control, that He rules and He reigns. So He is the boss. When it comes to history, when it comes to the future, nothing is going to thwart or bend the will of God. It will be done. So godless regimes will continue. Number five is great exploits by people who know their God. I didn't know how else to phrase it, so that's best I could do. Because I wanted to get all of that in there. It's found in verse 32. And this is that passage that's talking about the Maccabees. These guys right here, they will carry out great exploits. Now, you may be saying, I want to know all about that. Tell us all about that. I'm not going to tell you all about that. I'm not prepared to tell you all about that. There's too much in this chapter to tell you all about everything that's in there. And if I were to try to tell you all about it, you'd be ready to run me off. You wouldn't want to hear all of it. I would just have to bust out a commentary and just start reading it to you to cover all of the details that are found in this chapter. And I'm not going to do that, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can find you a good John MacArthur commentary study Bible or any other study Bible that you have. Open that thing up and start reading the footnotes that are in there. And it's going to give you a lot of this information. I don't want to just regurgitate to you what I even have my MacArthur study Bible up here because I was thought about just reading a section of it to y'all so you could say, thanks for not doing that. Okay? But I'm not going to do that. It won't be profitable, I don't think. Great exploits by their God. Look at verse 32. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So, the he there in the first part of verse 32, he shall corrupt with flattery, is most likely talking about, and I don't have him written up here, but Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He even led his army in battle against Jerusalem on one day on the Sabbath. And it was a bloodbath because they were not expecting to battle, would not battle on the Sabbath, but they attacked on the Sabbath day and many, many were killed. You know, Antiochus is the guy who sacrificed a pig in the temple. He's the one who brought about the abomination of desolation that Daniel is writing about here that's fulfilled in the near term. But Jesus tells us that there's going to be a far-term fulfillment of that. And that's the thing you got to understand about prophecy is that many times, sometimes, there's a near fulfillment, but then there's also a far fulfillment of it. Like you can go to Matthew chapter 24 and you can see that Jesus there warns the hearers, his disciples in his day, about the abomination of desolation which Daniel foretold, which Daniel talked about. So Jesus is talking about something that's going to happen, not something that's already happened. So there was an abomination of desolation that happened in Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes' day, and there's an abomination of desolation that was yet to occur. Okay? So just kind of want to try to plant that in your understanding there a little bit. When is that going to happen? Some would interpret that to say that it happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Titus. Others would say that that is yet to occur. It will happen when the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple of God to be worshipped as God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, does that register a little bit? There's this near fulfillment. There's a far fulfillment. Jesus spoke of it, Matthew 24. It may have already happened in AD 70, depending on what your end time view is. Or it is yet to happen when Jesus Christ, when the Antichrist returns, and then Jesus Christ will ultimately come and destroy him. Okay, next one is this: Antichrist will come. That's the thing about this chapter, and I'll just, you know, try to be as transparent as I can with you on this. 36 through 45, many commentators interpret this as there's a change here from talking about Antiochus and those events to talking about the Antichrist. So 36 through 45. The reason there would be a big change here is because a lot of the things that are listed in these verses could not have happened during the time of Antiochus. The details don't match up with the history of his life. So it is something that is yet to be fulfilled. So 36 through 45, many interpret this as referring to the time of the Antichrist, the time of the great tribulation just before Jesus Christ returns. So that's nothing unusual. We know, according to 1 John 4, that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world, right? And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that many Antichrists will come in my name. So he said this is going to happen. There's going to be Antichrist. But apparently in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, that there is, you know, that's the way that I understand it, is that there's going to be an Antichrist who will come. And again, there's different interpretations of all that. Number 7 is Christ will save, Christ will conquer. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because of two verses here. Verse 35. Let's read 35 and 45. 35 says, and some of those of understanding, verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. As I read verse 35, and I read about these being refined and purified and them being made white until the time of the end, I can only understand that that would come through salvation in Jesus Christ. These people are looking to the Messiah, or it is Jews, or it is the church that is being refined and purified. Salvation comes through Christ. But then verse 45, if this is indeed speaking about the Antichrist, it says there, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. This takes me to Revelation 19, where Christ comes back and destroys the Antichrist, or the beast and the false prophet. Again, I don't know how else to interpret that, honestly, than to interpret it in that way, verse 45, where this person who sets himself up as king and who rules and has a great power, as we're going to read, is the one who will ultimately come to an end, as he is sitting there in the center of the world where Israel is. Lay out a map, and what's the center of the world? It's Israel, the land of Israel. And this guy sets himself up there in that glorious land with great power, but his time shall come to an end and no one will help him. Why? Because he falls to the destruction of the one whose mouth, from his mouth comes a two-edged sword, and he comes with wrath upon his enemies. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ. So that's our outline. Let's read it, okay? Let's read it, and then I've got 3 points to apply here, hopefully. All right. Daniel chapter 11. Lord, please help us as we read your word tonight. Give us the understanding you want us to have. And God, may you be glorified through our study of your word, for we know that every word of God is pure, and he's a stronghold to those who put their trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel 11, y'all ready? All right, y'all stay awake now. All right, pay attention. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1, there's so much here, but verse 1. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Verse 7. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Verse 10. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Verse 13. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and make a fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But he shall not stand with him or be for him. Verse 18. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Verse 19. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. But in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for he shall devise plans against him. 26. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. All right, we're at verse 29. Y'all hanging in there? All right, verse 29. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Verse 34. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join them with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge, and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and divide the land for gain. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, let's look at these three points here of application. Number one, is the Bible really this reliable? And we're going to go answer yes on that. Some people look at this and say that it was written around 200 or later than that, because they look at it, because it's in such detail, they say there's no way this could be prophesied. But we do not take that approach. As we look at Daniel's writings here, we believe that just as it says, it was a vision given to Daniel, and the angelic being here described to us all of the events that were found in that vision. And these were things that occurred in history, just as I tried to share with you a little bit earlier. The second is, does all this really matter? And again, we're going to go with the answer yes on this. Because this, again, gives credibility to the Word of God, to God and who He is. Because God, our God is the only one. The Bible is the only book where prophecy, where there's prophetic scripture and it's fulfilled. And one of the things, and you kids listen up, because you're going to go out into the world and be faced with people who are going to say that the Bible is outdated and you're crazy for believing the Bible. But something everybody has to answer and deal with the Bible is this, that prophecy is fulfilled. And if this prophecy is fulfilled, then there, we believe, and as it is laid out in the Bible, that there is a God who foretold these events, and then the events occurred. Prophetic scripture and fulfilled prophecy is a proof that the scripture is from God, that He gave it to us. So it's important. And we also see in this, you know, all of these things that happen there. And we remember that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. And we see here also that things really haven't changed much. People aren't getting better and better, are they? I don't see that happening. There are, and there will be wars and rumors of wars until Christ Jesus returns. And if I understand Matthew 24 and some of Jesus' words about His second coming, things will get much worse prior to His coming. And then the next one is, does this mean we're all just puppets? Does this mean that we're all just, you know, fulfilling our role? God's already determined all this stuff. Because, you know, Alexander the Great is spoken about, some of these Persian kings, Berenice, Cleopatra the Fourth, the Maccabees. All of these people are foretold about before they even live. So were they just playing their role? Were they just puppets, actors doing what God wanted them to do all along? That's a difficult question. It's probably one. I gave you the answer no there, but I'm going to tell you why I give you the answer no. On one hand, we see God as really sovereign over history. He really is. And it's pretty easy to build a case for that in the Bible. You know, in Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist said there, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So the psalmist, you know, said that his days were fashioned for him, when as yet there were none of them. And that's that God who knows what is not yet, what does not yet exist. There's many other passages that we could look at. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul predicted that the question would be asked, because it's there that he tells about Pharaoh and raising him up, that God's wrath would be seen in him. And Paul guesses that his reader would ask the question, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And when we look at some of these passages here that make us see the sovereignty of God over history, we kind of just say, well, it's fatalistic. It's just fatalism. What's going to happen is going to happen. There's nothing I can do about it, so I'm just going to live my life with no care, not worry, not be concerned with following God. But then there's other passages to balance this out. You know, Genesis, what is it, 21 or 22? Abraham was told to take his son Isaac to the altar and to sacrifice him. And then God says, now I know. I know that you believe me, or however it's worded there. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul kicked against the goads. Apparently kicking against the conscience that where he knew what he had done was wrong and that Christ is who he is. Jeroboam in chapter 11 was promised that he would be given the blessings of David in his kingdom if he would obey. But he didn't obey. But had he have obeyed, he would have received all those blessings. Then you think about in Jeremiah, somewhere I couldn't really locate the passage I was looking for, but Babylon was raised up to bring judgment on Judah, but Babylon did worse than what God commanded. And they were judged for what they did. How do we balance all this? How do we walk away from this? How do we see prophecy? How do we see the Bible? And how do we come to a point where we figure out how to live our lives as Christians? So here's my answer for that. The reason I would say no, and we're not going to look at all the passages to support it, maybe at a later date, but the reason why we cannot have some sort of fatalistic mentality about life is because there will be a day of reckoning where you and I will stand before God and we will give an account to Him for everything we do in our bodies. So every decision that you make today and that I make today and that we make tomorrow and down the road, each day we choose something over following God, you will give an account. He who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is what? Sin. So, I know I brought the question up. But we can't look at the Bible, even in detailed prophecy like this, and say, well, nothing I can do. We know God is sovereign, but we also know that God will hold us accountable for what we do today. As Christians, we give an account for what we do in our body, whether good or bad. It doesn't have to do with our salvation, 1 Corinthians 3, but it has to do with our rewards. There's going to be that day of accounting. For the unbeliever, there's going to be a day of accounting. They will stand before Christ in judgment. So, that's my answer. We're going to be held accountable. And to me, that's the best thing that we can really hold to when it comes to kind of understanding all of this. Best we can. It's not that any of us can wrap our minds completely around the mind. I guarantee you, probably even not even a portion of the mind of God. But we do understand these certain things from the Bible. And it is not our responsibility to understand or obey the secret things of God. But it is our responsibility to obey the things that have been revealed to us. And the things that have been revealed to us is that God is sovereign, that man is responsible, and that man will be held accountable for how he lives his life. Okay? That's all I've got for y'all. Jesus will save, Christ will conquer, and we must hold to that, trusting in Him no matter what this world has to offer to us. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. This is a difficult chapter, obviously, for us to deal with. And I just pray, God, you'd raise us up to be able to understand more and more what we find in your word. And Lord, not to sit back for some reason or because of what we read sometimes in the Bible and think that it's fatalistic. Because things aren't fatalistic with you. God, you called us into a real relationship with you, to walk with you and to be led and filled by your Spirit so that we can know what is acceptable to the Lord. Your word's written for a reason. These instructions are given to your church. And I pray, God, as I prayed this morning, I pray you'll continue to work in us, to form us, and to, Lord, work in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. For we know, God, that it is God who is at work in us. So thank you for our time together tonight, and thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all I have for y'all. Y'all have a great week. Yep.
Before all this occurred, like how far back before?
So the date of Daniel's prophecy, you know, he would have that. You notice the parentheses of Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. It was in the first year of Darius. So we know that that would have been 539. He received this vision, I'm pretty sure, in the third year of Cyrus. So that would have been 536. Now, his ministry began approximately 70 years prior to that, when he was carried into captivity into Babylon. Okay? So Daniel chapter 1 is 70 years beforehand. He ministers sometimes on the front lines, sometimes behind the scenes, but he's ministering until this day. Does that answer your question? And then a lot of those, like I said, those events occurred, Antiochus Epiphanes and all that occurred around 167. And Alexander the Great would have been prior to that. Alexander the Great is mentioned in verse 3 there. Not by name, but that's who he's talking about, that great king.
So that 400 years would be 400 B.C.?
Yeah, that's 400 B.C. That's before, because you got the book of Matthew right here, and John the Baptist comes on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There had been 400 years of silence. Jesus comes like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53. Okay, so the major event that happened after the crucifixion of Christ around 33 would have been AD 70 is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That was by the Romans. Now, understand here one more thing. Rome comes on the scene here around, like, I think it's like 146. So Rome is beginning to inhabit the Mediterranean Sea, encircle the Mediterranean Sea. So they are on the rise here, while these other leftover kingdoms from Greece are still in existence and still vying for power. Anybody else? Good questions. Again, pull you out a good John MacArthur study Bible and read through the notes, or one of the other ones. All right. Lord bless you. Thanks for being here.